Let's open God's Word to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll read the verses 41 through 71. A lengthy but certainly familiar passage. John chapter 6, 41 through 71. Jesus, he had fed the 5,000, he had walked on the sea, and the crowds had come to see him once again. John chapter 6, verse 41, and he explains that he is the bread from heaven. And their response begins in verse 41. And after we have read from John chapter 6, we'll also turn in the catechism to Lord's Day 28. Lord's Day 28, the first of three Lord's Days that deal with the Lord's Supper. But first, God's Word, John chapter 6, verse 41. The Jews then complained about him, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now to the catechism. Lord's Day 28, which you'll find begins on page 884. In the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 28, beginning with question 75, which asks, "How does the Holy Supper remind and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his benefits? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup in remembrance of him. With this command come these promises: First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and in this way to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and we forever live on and are governed by one Spirit as the members of our body are by one soul. Where does Christ promise to nourish and refresh believers with his body and blood as surely as they eat this broken bread and drink this cup? In the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This promise is repeated by Paul in these words, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 6 is not a passage about the Lord's Supper. It is a passage about Jesus. Now, there are many links and applications that can be made to the sacrament from what Jesus says about himself and about our need to feed on him by faith. But the topic of John 6 and the main point of what the Lord wants us to hear this afternoon is not the sacrament. But I would even say that for those scripture passages that actually do have the Lord's Supper in them. Matthew 26, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22. Do you realize they're not actually about the Lord's Supper either? In the sense that the sacrament is not the message of those passages. The gospel is not the Lord's Supper. We are not saved by the supper. The Word of God is not the word about the supper. It is the word of Jesus about Jesus. It is the gospel of Jesus. It is the supper of Jesus. Always remember that the sacrament is a means to an end. We call it the means of grace, remember? It's a tool. It's not the finished product. It serves the goal, but it is not itself the goal. When the Catechism comes to teach us about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it does the same thing. It keeps the focus where it belongs. You notice that in three questions that are asked. Question 75, how does the Holy Supper remind and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his benefits? We're talking about the Lord's Supper, but the Catechism says your focus needs to be on Christ. Question 76, what does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? Look at Christ. Even the last question, question 77, where does Christ promise? As we'll see, that's very important, that it's Christ who promises to nourish and refresh believers with his body and blood as surely as they eat this broken bread and drink this cup. Maybe we run over that focus sometimes too quickly. When we think about and maybe even when we partake of the Lord's Supper, maybe it's happened for us sometimes that the sacrament has taken on its own finality in our minds, as if it is the end, it is the goal. Partaking of the supper is the objective to strive for. That when we reach that point, now we're real Christians. We have arrived in our faith when finally we can eat and drink at his table. If only I could get to that point in my faith. But then we've turned the sacrament into something that it is not, that it was never intended to be. Perhaps that's why sometimes people struggle with what the Lord's Supper is, and they struggle with finding that satisfactory answer to the question of, am I worthy to come to the table? But perhaps they ask that question because they've misplaced the emphasis. Now, of course, brothers and sisters, I'm not saying we should then neglect the Lord's Supper, that it's not important. But the message is, do not separate Christ from his sacrament. We need the Savior who gives his body and blood for sinners. And that's what the supper is about. Show us Jesus. We need the Savior who loves to feed his people with everlasting life. And that's what the supper's promise is about. You need Jesus. That's why Jesus said, he who feeds on me will live because of me. And so we'll look at that in three parts. First, that we are commanded by Christ. Second, that we are united to Christ. And third, that we are promised by Christ. Jesus said, he who feeds on me will live because of me. In John chapter 6, that's the last thing the Jews want to admit, that they need Jesus that much. They want bread. They want even the bread from heaven, like the manna that the people could gather 6 days of the week when they were still in the wilderness. And even these covenant people, they want that same security of knowing that God will provide for all of our needs. That's why earlier in chapter 6, they came looking for Jesus the next morning after the evening before he had fed the 5,000. But that's all they were looking for food. They wanted to satisfy themselves, to make themselves feel good. The objective was me, and who am I, and how do I feel? And by that sense of self-satisfaction, they could then pat themselves on the back that we are the people of God. Look at how special we are because God loves us that much that he gives us bread. We must be something. That's what they were looking for from Jesus. It was an ironic twist of what they were looking for. They were looking for confirmation of their own self-righteousness by looking to the one who is alone righteous. And no surprise, Jesus refuses to give them that. There is no self-righteousness to be found in ourselves. And because he doesn't give them what they want, they start getting agitated. And it agitates them even more when Jesus reminds them that the manna that their fathers received in the wilderness did nothing to keep their fathers from running to disobedience and rebellion against God. Manna couldn't save them from themselves. They died in the wilderness, even though they had the manna. He tells them in verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. That generation that had what you think you need, they died. Cut off from God. They never found their place in the promised land. They could not find their rest. And so what your fathers needed is the same thing that you need, which is a greater bread that will actually satisfy. You need a greater bread who can sustain you, not just until you feel good about yourself or until your stomach is full, but a greater bread that can actually redeem you from your sins and give you eternal life. And I am that bread, Jesus says. I am the bread which came down from heaven. And that's why their agitation turns from just thinking, what's going on here, to actual complaining or grumbling. Who does this guy think he is? Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Why are they so upset? Why are they challenging this? Now, they're not upset about, you know, what Jesus is saying about bread and eternal life. They realize we need bread and we need eternal life. They say back in verse 34, Lord, give us this bread always. So what is it that they're having a problem about? It's that the only way to get that bread is Jesus himself. It's the exclusivity. This Jesus, the son of Joseph who we know, a son of a man who has no reputation and no family heritage worth patting yourself on the back for this Jesus to then say, I am the bread come down from heaven, is not only a difficult thing for them to understand because of geography. Didn't he come from Nazareth? How does he come from heaven? But it's also because of what this says about their self-righteousness, about how they feel about themselves, about their worthiness. Let me explain. Jesus is saying that as the bread from heaven that they need, he does not come to them as a man of greatness and renown to match the greatness of the people he has come to meet. Jesus has not come to the covenant people, the Jews, the children of Abraham, to pat them on the back to say, well done. I mean, if you wanted a pat on the back, do you want it from somebody who has no reputation, somebody you can't trust? Or do you want a pat on the back from one of the greatest persons in the world? I mean, what would make you feel better? Of course, you want the higher up. You want the great person to say, well done. You don't care if some nobody pats you on the back and says, well done. You say, actually, I'd rather not have your commendation. I don't want to be seen with you. But that's how they look at Jesus. Jesus, who are you to tell us about what we need? You're a man of no reputation. You're a man of no beauty or comeliness that we should desire you, Isaiah 53. You are a nobody worth nothing, and you're what we need? What are you saying about us then? If this is the Christ that we need, and you're a nobody. See, brothers and sisters, before any of us is prepared to partake of the supper of the Lord, this is the first thing that we have to grapple with. Who is it that has commanded you and I to come to the table? Is it one of the great kings of the world, one of the celebrities that everybody talks about, who tells us, oh yeah, I want you in my presence. I want you close. You're my inner circle. You're someone special. Join me. I want to have a meal with you. Because you're like me, you're great, you're wonderful, you're great, you're worthy, you're perfect. I love you, you're the holiest, you're special. Is that who calls us? Or is the one who calls us the son of Joseph, who emptied himself not only in his incarnation, but even more on the cross, rejected by both man and God, who did not come for a pat on the back, but came for nails in his hands and his feet. Our nails. Our cross. Our unworthiness. Our death and curse that he took as his own. When the Catechism says that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup in remembrance of him, that's what we need to remember. That the one who commands us has come because we are that unworthy. There is no self-righteousness for which we can pat each other on the back. When he commands me and all believers, it says, he is commanding those who have nothing to credit to themselves. Nothing that gives them a right to demand a seat at the table and dine with the king. There is nothing that sets us apart. There is nothing that makes us more worthy. That's the first thing we have to confess about what it means to be a believer at the table of the Lord. It is to repent with the humility that confesses openly that in myself, I do not deserve this. In myself, I can't obey this command. I am not worthy of this grace. I am not worthy of this Christ. And yet that's the point. That's the point of his command. Not only does that command empty us then of pride and empty us of self-righteousness, which is a lie, to say, I am worthy of the sacrament, I am worthy of Christ. No. It is also to say, because I am so unworthy, the only way for me to possibly obey this command, the only way I, as a sinner, could possibly come to this table of the Lord is if it is this Jesus who commands me to come. This Jesus whose body was broken, though he was perfect, whose blood was shed, though he was innocent. This Jesus who took the place of sinners, who took my place as a sinner. This Jesus who died on the cross and made perfect atonement and satisfaction that is sufficient to pay the debt that I needed him to pay for my sins. That is the Jesus who now commands me to confess my unworthiness so that the only thing I have left is to hear him say, come to me. The only right, the only claim I have to that table is the fact that it is my Christ who calls me to come. So that when I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, what I actually see is my Savior's body that was offered and broken for me, my Savior's blood who was poured out for me on the cross. And when I receive from the hand of him who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, the only confidence I have, the only comfort that could possibly answer this question of am I worthy to sit at this table, the only answer is Jesus is. He nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. You see what the point is of his command to come to the table? Is it then to take that command and turn it back on ourselves and look at ourselves and say, am I finally worthy enough to partake? Is that why he commands us? It can't be, because we'd never be worthy in ourselves. That can't be why Christ commands us. Neither can the point of this command be that we should take that confession that, yes, I'm such a terrible sinner, I am unworthy, but then twist it to say that not even the Christ who commands me to come can save a sinner like me. Because then you've denied him all over again. You've said his body was not broken enough. You've said his blood was not shed enough. His blood can't wash away my sins. As if to say that Christ's command is empty if you've sinned too much. As if Christ has given a command without a possibility of it ever being obeyed unless I'm worthy enough. When does God waste his words? When does God give empty commandments because he refuses to give the grace that we need in order to answer that command? Or does the Christ who commands give what he commands? That's the beautiful thing. Does he do what he says? That's what it means to believe. It's not to put our trust in ourselves, but in Christ. It's not to ask, am I worthy? Because the answer is no. The question is Christ worthy? And the answer is yes. And there, when the empty sinner confesses the grace of God in Christ Jesus, there, that's when we receive what is Christ's, which we see in the second place, united to Christ. Remember that in question and answer 76, the focus continues to be on Jesus. It's saying, don't stop looking at him. Even when we look at our sins and misery, even when we consider our unworthiness and that examination we're called to do before we partake, and we consider the accursedness of our own hearts, don't stop looking at Jesus. After all, what better way to understand how unworthy and unholy we are in our sins than to look at Jesus and his cross? The agony that he suffered, he did not deserve. We deserved. Our sins deserve that suffering. That's our darkness. That's that loneliness, that separation. That's ours. Being forsaken by God the Father and that ultimate agony, having our prayers left unanswered, lost in the darkness and the emptiness of eternal death. That's what Jesus wants us to remember in the sacrament. That his flesh and blood has taken on the sacrifice that we deserve to make. And yet, that fact that he has taken the place of sinners means that though our sacrifice, even if we made it, still would have left us eternally starving, because none of us is worthy, none of us is righteous, none of us is able to pay the full price. We would be eternally alone, eternally miserable. Christ's sacrifice has resulted in the opposite. John chapter 6, Jesus does not say, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood stays in eternal death and sorrow. He doesn't say, well, you will be raised up, but only so you face more judgment, because I didn't cover it all. He doesn't say, for my flesh has no value indeed, and my blood cannot satisfy indeed. No, in verse 56, he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Notice that link. If Christ is our Savior, we are not abandoned to a hopeless future. He abides with us. If Christ is our Savior, we're not abandoned to the sorrow that sin has brought to this world. We are instead given satisfaction. The very thing that these Jews thought they were looking for. When we look at Jesus, we need to see the agony of what he endured. And yet in that agony, the answer that we need the most. You see, when we talk about Christ's sacrifice, when we talk about what is signed and sealed in the sacrament, we're not just talking about a concept. We're not just talking about a possibility. We're not just talking about an example that some people somewhere have some measure of God's grace and love and mercy. But for me, my perfect satisfaction I haven't found yet. As if to say, well, thank you for that lesson, but I'm still waiting. I still need more. Jesus hasn't given enough. We need to say, no, his cross perfectly answers my helplessness. There is no other way for me. There is no other bread. But that's exactly the bread he's given. It's a perfect match. There's no excuse to say that Christ is not enough for a sinner like me. There's no reason for any of us to say, yes, it's great, but what about this? It is finished, Jesus said. So when we see that perfect match, bound to Christ, how he has taken our place, we're united in his cross and in his victory, that grace has been poured out exactly as we've needed it to be. Do not then look at Jesus and say, you're not enough. Look at him and say, you are my Savior. You are the one who has died for me. You have suffered for my sins. That's not presumptuous to say that. Not if you are confessing that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. What did he say? As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, Jesus says. He who eats this bread will live forever. So that wherever our sin is greatest, grace is still greater. Wherever we're afraid or we're ashamed of who we are, the entire suffering and death of Christ is enough to give us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And then wherever I continue to struggle with my sins and I keep doubting and I still have those questions about worthiness, burdens on my heart, Christ has promised to fill me so much that though I am weak, He has given me His Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so although He is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone, and we forever live on and are governed by the Spirit as the members of our body are by one soul. Is Jesus lying when He says that? When He says in John chapter 6, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. Is that a lie? Is there a part of you that the Spirit cannot work on? Is there a part of your past, a part of your heart, a part of your fears that the Spirit cannot overcome? Does the Spirit give us part of Christ? Or all of Him? Does He give us part of grace or all of it? Does the size of the piece of bread or the size of the little cup of wine that we drink reflect how much satisfaction we can have by faith in the God who saves? Or do we partake by faith? And so our assurance rests only in the perfect finished work of Jesus, who has bound Himself to us and us to Him, as certainly as that bread and wine becomes part of us. What hope we have when we are united to Him by faith. What peace this gives to the soul whenever those questions of worthiness are swirling. The answer is Jesus. And so that's why, in the third place, we're called to live by that promise. Promised by Christ. Question 77 asks, where does Christ promise to nourish and refresh believers with His body and blood as surely as they eat this broken bread and drink this cup? The answer is not in the bread and wine. Did you notice that? Where does Christ promise rest? It's not the bread and wine. As if the strength of that promise, the surety of that promise, is that we partake of the Lord's Supper and we go home and say, it's wonderful because I got to have a bite of bread. I got to have a sip of wine today. Praise the Lord, I'm saved. That's not the promise. The strength of the promise of Christ does not rest in the elements. So maybe we should have bigger pieces then. You know, the bigger the bite, the bigger the blessing. It's just bread and wine. It's no more effective than the manna in the wilderness. In itself, it has no power. It couldn't save the fathers from their own hard-heartedness. The bread and the wine does not save us from our sins. The promise is not in the sacrament itself. The promise is what the sacrament points us to. It shows us Jesus. And that's why the answer is Christ. Christ said these words. Christ is the promise. Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. So you look at the chapters, Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22, or even into 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, where question answer 77 gets its answer. Christ is the one who made these promises. Christ spoke this blessing. Christ is the security. He is the pledge. He is the guarantee. Now, why is that important? You remember how the Jews first came to Jesus wanting more of the bread that He had given to feed the 5,000 the evening before? They wanted bread, like the manna. They were looking for their satisfaction in the bread. Once I've eaten that piece of bread, I know I'm loved by God. That it's in the eating, it is in the chewing, it is in the swallowing that makes them secure. When my stomach is full, then I know that I can trust God's promises. Well, if that's the case, what happens 2, 3, 4 hours later? Grumble, grumble, grumble. But you notice in John chapter 6, it was not just the stomachs that were grumbling. But the Jews who were seeking their satisfaction in earthly things, in themselves, in their self-righteousness, were they content? What does it say? Even verse 41, the Jews then complained. You can also translate that they grumbled. Like your stomach does. They grumbled as the day went on. When Jesus told them they needed the true bread from heaven, they needed Jesus to be their Savior, to give His body and blood for their sins, they needed to feed on Him by faith, they grumbled. They wanted their security in the things they could do, in the things they could achieve, in the morsel of bread that they could eat. So at the end of John chapter 6, as the crowds frustrated, peeling away in their grumbling, what we also see is that many of the larger group of followers for Jesus, the broader group of disciples that went with Him, they also started grumbling. Verse 60, therefore many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained, grumbled about this. How's Jesus' answer? He say, "Oh, I'm sorry for offending you. Here's some leftovers. You'll be satisfied if you just eat this piece of bread." Jesus does not feed their selfish longing for contentment in order to hold on to more followers. He doesn't let them carry on in their self-righteousness, thinking that that's all they need from Jesus. No, He confronts them. He says, "Does this offend you? Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." Jesus knew that within His broader group of disciples, they were there only for what they could get out of it. And so as long as they kept getting something from Jesus, they would stay, they would follow, they would maybe even echo His preaching to the back of the crowd that couldn't hear Him so well. But as long as they had that feeling that says, "I'm important, I have something to contribute, I am worthy, look at me, I'm a disciple," they felt like Jesus was enough for them. But when Jesus refuses to feed their self-delusional self-righteousness, when He refuses to let them continue in the pride of heart that says, "I deserve this," what do they do? Verse 66, from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Talk about a church growth strategy. There are many people who partake of the Lord's Supper who sadly have deceived themselves into thinking that it's about the feeling they get when they partake. The sense that they have, finally, I feel worthy. Finally, I'm satisfied. Finally, I have enough. I have arrived. I belong. Is that what the promise of the Savior rests in? Does He ask you at the end of the Lord's Supper with a survey, say, "How satisfied do you feel after you ate this bread and drank this wine?" And you can say, "Well, 7 out of 10. You know, really nice if maybe the minister paraded around the elements a little bit more, made it a little more special, and I feel like this is a big deal. Then I know the promises are real. Then I know it's effective, it's working." No. That is not the promise of the supper. That's not what it's trying to tell us. The promise is not, do this and you shall live. Go through the motions, be the right kind of person, and then you can feel satisfied in the end, as if you can be enough. Trust in yourself to be enough to partake, to have the security of eternal life. No, the promise is simply this: you need Jesus. And only in Him can you be saved. So partake not by self-satisfaction, but partake by trusting that He alone is the one who saves. That's why those disciples left Him. They grumbled in their hearts as much as they grumbled in their stomachs. They wanted to think satisfaction is when I feel good, when I've done something. And then Jesus says to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And here is how faith responds. But Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Where is Peter saying his satisfaction is found? Is it in anything of what Peter can do? Peter's contribution to the ministry of Jesus. Peter's sense of being really close to God and being worthy and belonging there. Is that how he expects to walk away from this conversation of eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ? That he has achieved a special status? Where does Peter's faith rest? What is the promise he clings to? What does he say? You have the words of eternal life. You are the promise. You are my hope. You are the satisfaction. Not in anything else. Not in anything I've done. You have the words of life. Brothers and sisters, we need to join Peter in that confession. Lord, to whom else shall we go? Where is the promise of the supper? What do you expect to experience at the Lord's supper? Look not to yourself for the answer to that question. It's not you who makes the promise of the sacrament true. It's not you who makes your partaking worthy of the Lord. It's Christ. It's only Christ. He is the only one who truly satisfies, the only one who truly forgives, the only one whose body and blood are enough to make sinners worthy. For our worthiness is always in Christ. Our satisfaction is always in Christ. Hope is always in Christ because he is the promise. Just as he said, he who feeds on me will live because of me. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that for as long as sin continues to rest in the hearts of your people, though we know the doctrine, we will still struggle with this. And yet, Heavenly Father, every time you remind us that our satisfaction is in Christ and in him alone, you bring us back to what truly gives us hope, what truly satisfies us. When you point us away from ourselves because we have nothing in ourselves, and you say, look at Christ, what we see in him is perfect atonement, perfect forgiveness, perfect, full, complete, everlasting grace, sufficient. And so we pray, Lord, that when we have the Lord's Supper, when we study it, what we actually see is not the bread and the wine, but we look past it to see him who gave his body and blood for our sins. Him who has united himself to us and poured out his Holy Spirit to make sure that there is nothing lacking in that work of salvation. We don't need to look elsewhere. We don't need to find satisfaction. We don't need to top it off by adding something, even just a little bit. In Christ alone we are saved. We thank you for the comfort and the freedom that gives to us to partake of you, partake of his body and blood, is indeed life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.